For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, for whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love.
So, we're at the end of Ephesians. How you doing? How you feel? How do you feel? If you've been here all the way through Ephesians, maybe there's someone in the room who's even been here for every single Ephesians sermon. I haven't. But maybe one of you has managed it. How do you feel at the end? Are you maybe thinking, man, I'm glad we got to the end of Ephesians. There was a lot in there. There was a lot of stuff. There was a lot to wrestle with. One or two hard bits. Maybe that's the way you're feeling about it now we're there. Thank goodness for that. We can move on to something else next week. Peter Baker, and then hopefully something light after Peter Baker has preached on Acts chapter 2. Maybe that's the way you feel. Maybe you think, I wish we didn't have to move on from Ephesians. Praise the Lord, two of you are nodding. Maybe you think, I wish we could just go back over it again and chew on it a bit more and get more of the marrow out of the bones of Ephesians. My guess is that most of you are somewhere in the middle and probably a bit ambivalent and maybe feeling a bit of both. Man, that was hard work, but yes, there was some good stuff there. Maybe you're thinking, we got to the end of Ephesians now and it's time to relax. Well, Paul wouldn't let you. If you're thinking there's been some great theology there, now I can just put my feet up and chill out. Paul's not going to let you do that. I mean, did you hear what we had read to us? It might seem like a bit of a strange way to you to finish a letter. In the ancient world, at the end of a speech, and sometimes at the end of long letters, you'd get to what they call the peroration, the climax, where the person writing or the person speaking would have a stirring summary and a call to action. That's kind of what Paul does here. It's not exactly like ancient perorations, but it's very similar to it. He gets to his climax here of the letter. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Finally is not a bad translation, but a lot of commentators make the case that probably we could say henceforth. It's not just finally as in, this is the last thing I've got to say. It's finally as in, finally, from now on, this is what I want you to do. Henceforward, from this point onwards, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You remember earlier in the letter, Paul prayed that they would be strengthened in their inner beings. It's as if Paul's saying, I've been praying that for you. I'm going to keep praying it for you. But now, guys, after you've heard all this wonderful theology and this wonderful practical stuff about how to live your Christian lives, now you need to be strong. Part 1 of Ephesians, we've seen what God has done in this great salvation. And part 2, Paul has shown us what we are to do in response to it. But as we've been going through in recent weeks, have you found yourself wondering, why on earth is part two in particular, the practical stuff, how you're supposed to walk, how you're supposed to live as a Christian, why on earth is part two so hard? Why is it so difficult? Or maybe you don't find it hard. Unlike me, maybe you just find it easy. Maybe you feel you're coasting quite nicely in your Christian life. Actually, seriously, if you feel that you're coasting in your Christian life, I'm worried for you. Paul says, I've got something to tell you, and it's going to be hard. And the reason it's hard in the Christian walk so often is that we've got three enemies. Do you remember seeing that back in Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that we have three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not just in chapter 2, actually. It's all the way through. We see these three enemies coming through. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The ways of the world, the dark world that we've been saved from. We still wrestle with that as Christians. The flesh, the indwelling sin that is still in us. But there's a third enemy that he's had a mention in the letter so far, but it's only now, really, that Paul gets stuck into him. And that third enemy, after the world and the flesh, is the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the reasons we find the Christian walk hard. The reason it's not easy to live the way Paul's been telling us to live. And he closes with the devil. Why is the devil interested in us? Why would he care? Why would the devil, who is, by the way, real, that fallen angel who used to worship God and turned against God and took the third of the host of heaven with him, why is the devil interested in us in Highfields Pomprenai? The bridge churches we're going to be next year. Why would he care? Why would he bother attacking us? The reason is, of course, if you've forgotten this, it's probably stuck in your minds by now, God has a plan. It's what I've called the 1-10-3-10 plan of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. It talks about the mystery of God's good pleasure, his will, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. God's goal is that one day he's going to sum up everything perfectly under the visible headship of King Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the church's part of that? Here's where the 3:10 bit comes in, the 1-10-3-10 plan of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The same rulers and authorities that were mentioned in the passage read to us a few minutes ago. Through the church, God's intent is to show his power and his wisdom, and that his plan, the 1-10 plan, is going to work out. He's doing that through the church. When we are united, when we are living the way we're meant to live, when we are being Christians as we're meant to be, we are demonstrating to the devil and the rulers and authorities over whom he rules and under whose charge Honestly, I wish I'd been told this. It's just come into my head back 2 years ago at an EMW camp. And I did seven talks to them, seven things I wish I'd been told when I was in youth group. Seven things I wish I'd been told when I just become a Christian and put my faith in Jesus. Here's the eighth one. I wish I'd been told this. That when you become a Christian, the devil himself and his rulers and authorities and the principalities and powers under his command will be against you. That the devil and all his powers are at work this morning to make you and me give up our faith. To make us walk away from the gospel. That's what he wants. The devil is passionate about that. The devil hates you with a passion, Christian. He hates this church with a passion. And he will do anything he can to stop that 1-10-3-10 plan working out. He'll do anything he can to stop us as church showing Christ's glory and in our unity, showing the unity with God that we've been brought into. He'll do anything he can. Not just him, but his rulers, his authorities, the powers, the spiritual forces at work in the heavenly realms. Though that's something I wish I'd been told. Because the Christian life is just wonderful. And I was told that when I came to Christ. I wasn't told the other bit, which is this side of heaven, the Christian life is just really, really hard so often. And here's why. Because we have an enemy. Two very simple points this morning. You've probably seen them already. First of all, we have an enemy and we're at war. And second of all, we're going to look at how we fight. So let's look at the enemy. Trouble is, of course, we naturally want an easy life, don't we, as Christians? We want peace. And of course, there's so much joy and peace to be had in the Christian life. We've been brought into peace with God when we put our faith in Jesus. And it's a wonderful life to be a Christian. But we struggle today, and we will struggle this week, against a very real and a very intelligent but unseen force of evil, and that is the devil and those who follow him. One of the reasons that Christians struggle, that professing believers fall by the wayside and wander away from the faith, and that pastors fall from their position and sin and don't serve the church anymore, and we've seen so many cases of that, haven't we? Why so many missionaries fall and fail on the mission field and have to come back is because the devil hates them and he's at work against them because we have an enemy. Peter concurs with this. He speaks in 1 Peter chapter 5 of our enemy, the devil, being like a roaring lion, prowling around looking for Christians to devour. That's not a cuddly picture. This is our enemy. And this is no long-range lobbing of missiles that we're involved in with us on one side and the devil a long way away on the other side. This is close quarters battle. The word that Paul uses here, struggle, means that we wrestle. We're up close, maybe with weapons in our hand, as we'll see, but we're up close in a struggle against the devil and his forces when we're Christians. And in light of this struggle, Paul repeatedly tells the Ephesians to stand or to withstand. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. Put on the full armor, verse 13, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, etc. Do you get the message? Paul's repeating himself quite a lot. He does repeat himself a lot, Paul, doesn't he? For good reason. Stand, 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 because you're going to be attacked. This is what Paul's saying to them. The picture is of soldiers standing, shoulder to shoulder, waiting for the enemy to come over the hill and attack them. I've watched a few clips of the film that was made, I think last year, The Eagle, about a Roman legion. I can't recommend it necessarily because I haven't seen the whole thing, but I really want to watch it, and it's on my wish list if anybody's interested. But I've seen one clip of that where you've got this phalanx of Roman soldiers with their shields and their swords, and they're jogging into battle against a barbarian horde. I think it's a bunch of Britons, actually, funny enough. And you can see the fear painted across their faces and the determination on their faces. And they're stood shoulder to shoulder. And at one point, they stop as another crowd of the horde come to attack them. This is the picture here that Paul is painting, standing shoulder to shoulder with other Christians, waiting for the devil to attack us. Paul's expecting it. And he says to the Christians in Ephesus, and he says to us this morning, hold your ground. What is that ground? It's all very well for me to stand here and say, hold your ground, Christian. Well, what do you mean? What's the ground we're meant to hold? Surely it's the ground that Christ has won for us through his victory on the cross that we've just been remembering in communion. The ground that Paul has been mapping out to us in chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians. That we are adopted into God's family, that we are united with Christ, that we've been made part of a family, a new humanity. United, Jews and Gentiles together, that we're meant to live a certain way as God's people because of what Jesus has done and because of what Jesus has won. Paul's saying, stand in that, believe it, don't budge from it, live by it, live it out. Stand on it because the devil and his forces will try and dislodge you from it. They will try and fracture the church. They will try and break your faith. So I know this is really negative so far, and it's meant to be. The devil wants you spiritually dead. The devil wants you in hell. If it were possible, the devil wants you to give up your faith and walk away from Christ. Because you're standing in all that Christ has won, you're living the way that Paul has been telling you in part 2 to live, demonstrates God's victory and your part in it and our part in it as Highfields Pomprenai, and the devil is just livid. If you don't believe me, read Revelation. He's pictured as a dragon, as a beast, who is absolutely livid and is persecuting the church. The devil and his forces are real spiritual beings and they have real power. They are not, praise God, omnipotent as our God is omnipotent. The devil is ultimately under God's power and on God's leash. But the devil and his forces are very powerful. Read the book of Job. Look at what the devil was allowed to do. He could stir up foreign peoples to come and attack Job's people. He could control nature. We know from Scripture that the devil can oppress people in all sorts of horrible ways. He's a powerful enemy, and he hates the church. And we're at war. It's bad news this morning. It's bad news. Paul constantly in his writings refers to the Christian life as a battle, as a fight, with military terminology. He says to Timothy, doesn't he? Well, you know what he says to Timothy, don't you? Fight the good fight of the faith. He constantly uses this sort of language. And all too often, our problem is, my problem is, I get up in the morning to have my quiet time, and I've persuaded myself I'm living in peacetime. I'm living with a peacetime mentality, as John Piper puts it, instead of a wartime mentality. The paradox, you see, is the Christian has come into an experience of great peace with God through faith in Jesus, but the instant he's done that, he's come into a battle as well. And I didn't get told that early enough in my Christian life. It's just God's grace I'm here preaching to you this morning and haven't given up on the faith, because so many Christians, you know, they're told, come to Jesus and put your faith in him. And what's the old song? And now I am happy all the day. That'll be your experience every day. No, it won't. That's a lie. I'm not saying the hymn writer was lying. I just don't particularly like that line by itself, but it's a lie. And so many Christians have staggered because they've been told they're coming into this wonderful life, and that's part of the story, and that's the eternal part of the story, and they've not been told the hard bit. And so what happens is something comes along, bang, and something in life hits them. And the devil sees them wobbling, and maybe they haven't got other Christians around them, so bam, they get hit by something else. And after two or three or four of those, they just walk away. I've never been in the military. I don't know if anybody here has. I'm very grateful I've never been in the military. And I'm thankful I'm too old to be called up now. And I've only once or twice been in a few fights when I was in school, and they didn't go very well. But I do remember being hit and ending up having stitches in A&E because I'd been whacked by someone. And I tell you what, if you haven't been there before and it hasn't, it's not nice. You know, if you're not expecting, you get hit. Two or three of them, so I'm off. I've had enough. And the Christian life would be like that sometimes. And Paul's been kind to the Ephesians, to us, by saying, you're in a battle with an enemy who hates you, and he's a powerful enemy. And he's powerful, and he's livid. He's livid because he knows he's lost. You know, D-Day has happened already. Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, and the battle is as good as won. In the Second World War, once Stalingrad had happened in the east, and once D-Day had happened in the west, the Nazis, the German regime, they'd had it. They couldn't win. The battle was as good as won, but it wasn't over yet fully, was it? They had to keep fighting. The Allies had to keep fighting until VE Day came, until Victory Day came. We're in the gap between D-Day. Christ has won the victory, and it's sure. But VE Day hasn't happened yet. We're fighting on to victory. We're in that gap. That's us. And the devil knows he's lost, but he's so dangerous because of that. That's why he's so angry. And so he's going to take down any Christian and any church he can, with everything he's got at his disposal. This is one of the reasons the professing believers walk away. Because when they get hit, they haven't realized they're going to get hit, and it's not nice being hit. Were you taught this when you became a Christian? Nowhere in Scripture do we get the idea that the Christian life is all ease and happiness. But, in case anybody's thinking of right now of getting up and walking out and thinking, this does sound too hard, thanks very much, that's me done, it is worth it. It is worth it. Paul speaks at the start of Ephesians, doesn't he, about a great inheritance that Christians have. I don't know if you've spent any time this week or this month or even in the last year or two sitting down trying to imagine how wonderful and glorious life forever with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth will be. But that's what you've got to look forward to, Christian. And that's what you're fighting for, to stay in the faith, to run the race with endurance, to stand on the ground that Christ has won, and not to abandon it, not to give up on it, not to stop believing it. The devil wants you to. We've got a very real enemy. And we're in the fight. So, how do we fight? Second point. Soldiers need to be trained, and they need to be told how to use their equipment, and that's what Paul does next. Having given them the bad news that they have a very powerful enemy, he says, put on the full armor of God. And then again, in verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and we're living in the last days, those evil days, and they might feel particularly evil days for some of you here in this room today, I don't know, when everything seems to be coming at you. By the way, if you're wondering, is it the world, the flesh, or the devil that I'm dealing with here? Sometimes you just can't tell. Sometimes it's all three, but you can know that ultimately the devil's behind it. Paul says to you, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. There is hope that we will be able to stand our ground if we do what Paul tells us to do. Put on the full armor. Does that mean the armor that God gives us? You know, here I've got some armor for you, or is it a bit more than that? I think it's a bit more than that. In Isaiah, we read when God speaks of himself and of his promised Messiah, that God himself and the Messiah wear armor. Let me read a few key verses to you. Isaiah 11, verse 5, speaking of the branch from Jesse, the coming Messiah, God says, righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Bear that verse in mind when a bit later on when we get to the belt of truth. And in Isaiah 59, verse 17, speaking of God himself, we read, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is imagery describing God as our warrior, clothed in armor. So it's not just that God gives us armor to wear. You know, here's some armor I've made. Put it on, Christian. It's God's own armor. It's the armor of Jesus Christ himself. In other words, we do this, what Paul is telling us to do, when we seek to be like God, when we seek to follow Christ, when we seek to live in all that Christ has won for us. In Romans, Paul talks about this idea of putting on armor as actually putting on Christ. Romans 13, verse 12, we read this. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, the sort of stuff Paul's talking about in Ephesians part 2. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, by walking close to Jesus and seeking to follow him and trusting in him and seeking to be all that he is and all that he's got for us, that is putting on the armor. Walking close to Christ. We're meant to think of this Old Testament imagery of God's armor when we read these words of Paul in the second part of Ephesians. Of course, it's likely that we're also meant to think of a Roman soldier. The ubiquitous Roman soldiers whom Paul would have seen many of, and Paul was actually chained to probably at this very moment because he's writing this letter from prison. But whether we're picturing the Old Testament armor of God or a Roman soldier, Paul is saying you need to take the armor that God has won for you, given to you in Christ Jesus, and stand. That God-imitating, gospel-reflecting armor, those characteristics that it's necessary to have to fight the fight of the faith. And stay in the faith. Don't think we should read too much into why a particular virtue, Christian virtue, stands for a particular piece of armor. So I don't think we need to worry too much about why it's the breastplate of righteousness or the belt of truth or the helmet of salvation. The point is we need the whole armor. We need to put it all on. We need to have all these things to stand firm. So let's take a look at them. The belt of truth first, verse 14. The belt of truth. The belt was basically more than what the belts we wear. It was a leather apron under the armor, stretched down quite a way as well. It actually protected the thighs in battle. Paul speaks of the belt of truth, God's truth, God's revelation of truth. Possibly he's speaking also of our truthfulness, our integrity that we need to show as Christians. But he's speaking more than that, I think, of God's truth, God's revelation. In other words, the gospel. The simple gospel that someone needs to trust in Christ crucified to be forgiven. But I think, as we'll see when we get to the sword that the Christian holds as well, it's more than just the simple gospel. It's everything that Paul's been talking about. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 21, Paul says, when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. What's the truth that's in Jesus? It's the simple gospel that even a six-year-old can understand, but it's more. It's everything that Paul's been talking about to the Ephesians. Have that on as your armor. In other words, know the truths that Paul has been talking to you about. These are the things that will keep you in the faith. We'll see more about this in a bit when we get to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But we need to know truth to stay and to stand in the Christian fight. And then he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was something that protected the body from the sword blows and from arrows. The question for us is, righteousness, what's that? Are we talking about our righteousness that we are now seen as having in Christ? So when you trust in Christ, God sees you as righteous in his sight. Is it that righteousness? Or is it the righteousness we're meant to live out as we become more like Christ in our actual lives? Which is it? I'm going to sit on the fence on this one and say, I think it's got to be both, surely. That because of the righteousness we are seen as having in Christ when we trust in him, we are meant to live righteous lives. You can't have one without the other. We need to stand on the fact that we're righteous in Christ, that we're perfect in God's sight because of him, but also we need to be holy as he is holy. Isn't that what all of part two of Ephesians is about, being holy? An unholy Christian won't stand for long. Someone who starts just giving themselves up to sin and wandering further and further away from God won't stand long. They won't stand in the fight. We need to be holy as he is holy. We must be like our captain, putting on the armor of light, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming more like him, becoming holier and holier as we go on in the Christian walk. I mean, I know we've only done two pieces so far. You may feel like giving up already. So can I just remind you of those words we started with? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This is impossible, this stuff, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, which we need to plead for. More about that when we get to the end. So we need the belt of truth, we need the breastplate of righteousness, and we need feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Verse 15. Paul's probably picturing there the Roman half boot. It was a half boot. It was a boot laced up the shins to keep it on the feet. It was leather. It had studded soles. It was tied to the ankles and the shins. It gave mobility and it gave stability. Is Paul talking here about the steadiness that the gospel brings or the readiness to go and share the gospel? Commentators debate that. Is he talking about the fact that if you want to fight the fight of the faith, you need to go and share the gospel? Or is he saying you need to know the gospel and remind yourselves of the gospel in order to be steady and stand? What do you reckon I'm going to say? It's both. I think it's both. You know me now and how my mind works. I think it's got to be both, isn't it? That when we remind ourselves of gospel truth, when the Christian life is hard, yet the simple gospel, and all the other wonderful things Paul's been talking about, when we remind ourselves of those things, it steadies us in the fight. So when the devil does throw circumstances at us, does throw temptation at us, does try and seek disunity in the church, we can stand because we're reminding ourselves of the gospel. But also, we stay strong in the Christian walk when we're sharing the faith. Do you find sometimes your faith is... You feel you're really struggling, your faith feels dry, your faith feels weak. So often I think the reason for that is we're not sharing our faith. Our faith starts to shrivel when we're not sharing it. If you share the gospel of peace, it keeps you strong in the Christian fight. Have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And take up the shield of the faith, verse 16. This was the scutum it was called. The Latin name for it was scutum. It was a 1.2 meter high, 0.75 meter wide shield, two layers of wood, glued together, covered with linen and hide, and normally before battle, the Roman soldier would wet it so that when the fiery arrows of the enemy came over, the fiery arrows wouldn't burn up the shield. The shield protected the soldier from those fiery arrows. What are the devil's fiery arrows? We've already mentioned a few. Temptation. You don't need the devil to be tempted because you're led astray by your own sinful desires, but the devil's got a stake in it, and often he'll get involved. Temptation. Accusation. Call yourself a Christian? What do I do when the devil starts talking to me like that? I remind myself of the gospel of peace that my feet are fitted with. I hold up the shield of faith and I say to the devil, I'm trusting in God's promises, Satan, get away. His arrows include doubt, sowing disunity in the church. Suffering, yes, he can bring suffering into our lives sometimes, but only when God allows him. Persecution, stirring up anger. Do you remember what we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26? In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. One of his favorite fiery arrows that he fires at Christians is anger, and particularly at other Christians. It may be a little thing they did, and it may have been years ago, but it stuck you in the heart. You need to use the shield of faith and trust in God's promises. You need to have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You need to have the breastplate of righteousness on, and you need the belt of truth, standing in God's truth. And you also need, verse 17, the helmet of salvation. The helmet was a bronze or iron helmet lined with felt and sponge for comfort, and obviously protected the brain. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, spoke of the hope of salvation as a helmet. This helmet of salvation surely is the knowledge that we've been saved, that we are being saved, and we will one day be saved. Have you noticed how closely related all these pieces of armor are and what the link between them is? All of them, to some degree and in some way, are about knowing and believing and trusting and probably as well preaching to ourselves the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. Knowing the truth is in Christ, the truths of Ephesians, the truths of Scripture, believing them, trusting them, preaching them to one another, standing in them. There's this theme of truth and of knowledge that runs through all these pieces of armor. Standing in the gospel is what we're meant to call to do. But what do we mean by the gospel? Well, here's where we get to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Part 2 of verse 17. The sword is the only overtly offensive piece of equipment mentioned here. It was the Roman short sword, probably, that the readers would have envisaged. About so long and pretty wide. It's used for stabbing your enemy at short distance, close quarters battle. What is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? Well, certainly Paul's talking about the gospel. But probably more broadly than what we mean when we use the word gospel so often. So often when we talk, I think, in church about the gospel, we mean the simple gospel that, praise God, is so easy to understand that a child can understand, that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. If you believe in him, really trust in him, your sins will be forgiven and you will know eternity with God. That's the simple gospel. A little one can get that. And I praise God how simple the simple gospel is. But do you know what? Paul, often when he's speaking about the gospel, the word of God, he's speaking in broader terms, more comprehensive terms. At the start of Romans, we read Paul saying that he wants to come and preach the gospel to those in Rome, that he is about to expound to them the gospel. And then we have chapter after chapter after chapter of deep theology. Surely when Paul speaks here of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he is speaking of the whole counsel of God. Paul, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, you can see this recorded in Acts chapter 20, said to them, I've not shrunk back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. We need the whole counsel of God. We need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We need more, in other words, than just the simple gospel. The most important thing you can know is the simple gospel of what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're a Christian who wants to mature and stand in the fight, you need more than that. You need to know and understand more than that. You need the whole counsel of God. You need the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. What's our mission? What's our mission as a church? It's to make and mature disciples, isn't it? To make and mature followers of Jesus. You see that in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said to his followers, says to us, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you. Without the simple truths of the gospel, then we won't make any disciples. We need to grasp the simple gospel. But without the teachings of all of Scripture, the gospel in its more comprehensive, deeper sense, like in Romans and like in Ephesians, without doing the best we can to grasp all that, disciples will wander away. When the sky is thick with arrows, when they've had one or two hard, shocking impacts, they will think, I've had enough of this and I'm walking away because I was told I just needed to trust in Jesus and then it would be okay. That's not the whole gospel. That's not the whole counsel of God. That's not what it means to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We need to know the gospel in its broader sense. You know, so often hear Christians say, dear Matt, I just need the simple gospel. I just need the simple stuff. I don't need anything else. That's not true. Because the simple gospel that the six-year-old will grasp will not keep you through periods of suffering, through periods of demonic opposition against the church. They won't keep you. You need more than that. You need the whole counsel of God. You need the stuff that Paul's talking about to the Ephesians. That you need to know that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And that's how you know Christ won't let you go and he will hold you fast. You need to know that you're united with Christ in a mysterious way, maybe that you can't understand, but you are united with Christ irreversibly. You need to know what the different gifts in the church are because you need to use your gifts to stand in the fight. You need to know that the church needs to be united. And if the church isn't united, it can't possibly stand. You need to know that Christians are called to be pure and holy. You need to know what it is to live in families. So it doesn't do us any good as Christians to say, I don't need to know that stuff. Joe, can I ask you to do me a favor? Because I do this all the time. If you hear me referring ever again to primary and secondary issues in the Christian walk, will you tell me to stop using that language? I think it's terribly unhelpful language. Because you say, the simple gospel is what's primary. Absolutely, I completely agree with that. And then we say, all this other stuff is good stuff and it's secondary. The trouble with saying it's secondary, it makes it sound like it's not important. I'd rather talk about what's vital, the simple gospel, and then what's the other significant stuff that we need to know. Because without that other stuff, when Christians say, we don't need all that other stuff, or it's not important, we don't need to worry about it too much. You know, basically what we're saying is, Paul, mate, I think we can call him mate, even though he's an apostle. Paul, mate, you're just going on about an awful lot of stuff you don't really need to go on about. You know, how we're meant to live in our families. How we're meant to work for our employers. How I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, all that stuff. Mate, you're going on about stuff that you don't really need to be spending a lot of energy on. Forgetting that this is Paul the apostle writing God's inspired word. And for that matter, when you read most of what Jesus had to say, we went far beyond the simple gospel of trust in me for the forgiveness of your sins. We need the whole counsel of God to stand. Christians are sustained in gospel living by the word of God. All scripture, Paul said to Timothy, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, training, and correcting in righteousness. We need the whole counsel of God. We can't fight back against the devil's attacks without knowing the word of God. And this is why so many Christians wander away. Keep your sword in good condition. You know, the other thing I've heard and the other thing I've said quite a lot of times myself is that I know I should have read God's word today, but... And as soon as I say that, what I'm saying is there are other things more important than reading God's word today. And there really aren't. There are very few things more important than that in the Christian life. You know the old song, read your Bible, pray every day? I won't try and sing it. Read your Bible, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day. And you'll grow, grow, grow. And if you don't, you'll fall, fall, fall. I love you guys so much. And I've had conversations with some of you guys. And some of you are beating yourselves up too much. Because you say, I didn't have a proper quiet time today, but in work I was praying like mad when this was happening. And I did, in my coffee break, read my Bible on the phone. Praise God, you're doing what you need to be doing. But can I plead with those of you who don't read your Bible every day and don't pray every day to read your Bible every day and pray every day? Because I don't want, in a few years' time, to see you having wandered away from the faith. You need to take up the whole armor of God, all of it. But you know what? You can know all this and it doesn't do anything. It makes no difference whatsoever unless you do the last bit. How do we fight? We put on the full armor of God. And then Paul says, praying at all times. That's a better translation than a fresh command. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Do all this. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We put the armor on and we keep it on and we fight with prayer. Pray. Pray, pray. Pray on all occasions. In the morning, in the evening, Sundays, Wednesdays, when you're resting, when you're working. In private and in family life, at the dinner table, in your bedroom, in peace and in conflict, in ease and in pain, pray, pray, pray. And pray for all the saints. Pray for one another. Pray that your brothers and sisters will be able to stand and will be able to pray. Without prayer, we cannot fight. We cannot use the armor. It's not enough for me to get up every morning and to rehearse a set of facts in my mind and to know lots of theology if I'm not praying it into my heart and life and praying that I would stand in it and live it out and praying that you guys would stand in it and live it out. Prayer is the secret of our power. That's what Evan Roberts said. Don't give up on life groups. If you haven't been to life group, and you possibly can, go to life group and pray with other Christians, because that's how you put the armor on. That's how you stand in these gospel truths, by praying. And when you do, you will stand in your faith. And when you don't, you won't. But here's the good news to close with, because there's been lots of bad, isn't there? Lots of tough stuff there. The devil fears praying Christians. You know, he hates us. But when we put on the armor through prayer and help each other to put the armor on and help each other to stand, he fears that. He fears that. The word of God says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have a formidable foe. We are at war, but the victory has been won. And as we prayerfully use the armor, we will find that we will stand and we will keep standing by God's grace, because ultimately it's all of his grace. He will keep us. He will hold me fast. You say, well, Matt, we sang he will hold me fast, and you tell him at the end, he will hold me fast. Why did you bother with the rest of the sermon? Because he holds us fast by telling us these things and by exhorting us to hang on. It's not either or. It's not either God's sovereignty or our responsibility. It's both. He will hold us fast, but he holds us fast by exhorting us to hang on and to stand in the fight. But ultimately, we will stand if we truly trust in Christ, because he will keep us. So for the person here this morning saying, I am trying to do that. I am reading my Bible every day. I am praying, but it just feels so hard. Praise God and keep doing what you're doing. It's such a good sign that you're fighting. And actually, in a way, it's a good sign that it feels hard. Keep doing it. Do it tomorrow. Do it next week. Do it next month, next year, and keep doing it until you see Jesus face to face. Because that's what Jesus is doing in your life to keep you firm in the faith. He will hold you fast. And when you pray with other believers and put on the armor with other believers, the devil fears it because he knows his time is short. We can walk this walk, we can fight this fight, but we must pray together and stay together and keep the armor bright. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your word, the sword of the Spirit, would do its work in our hearts today. We pray that your word, which is a two-edged sword that penetrates to the point of dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, will do its work in our hearts this morning. Lord, take away, please, anything that I've said that's been unhelpful, and may your word, by your Holy Spirit, do its work in our lives to keep us with the armor bright, standing firm, shoulder to shoulder in the faith, living the way that Paul exhorts us to live. We thank you that ultimately, Lord, it's of you. And only your power will keep us. But we've heard what you said to us this morning, Lord. And we want to stand and we want to fight firm in the faith. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things and for his glory. Amen.